If you haven't opened your Bible to Revelation chapter 2 yet, that's where we are picking up this evening with the letters to the seven churches. And tonight, as we take the entire second chapter, we're going to look at letters to four of the seven churches. And, you know, let me just say up front, these letters to these churches, they're challenging. They're a bit challenging. I think in some cases it's a little bit hard to really get a handle on just what some of the issues were. And then there's also just that application element of each of these letters. You know, how do they apply to us? Because they were written, of course, to actual churches at the time. And the circumstances that are dealt with were circumstances that these churches were living through. But then there's the bigger picture of how each one of these churches also represents what could possibly happen among any other church. So there's that component to it. And then, of course, there's the personal aspect, because churches are made up of individual people, and so there's personal application for us. So trying to just decipher all of that and know, you know, how to make that the application for today, it's a bit challenging, but I trust that the Lord is going to help us to do it. But let me begin just with a quotation. I started the message Sunday morning with this quote. I want to read it to you again, and then I want to make a couple of comments on it. But again, speaking of these letters to the seven churches are a message to every church in every generation throughout the entire age of the church. In other words, these seven churches in their, this is what I want you to listen to, in their names, in their graces, in their defects, in their relations to Christ and his promises and warnings to them, comprehend everything found in the entire church as it then existed or would ever exist. So here's something that I want you to see. The, you know, Jesus chooses these seven churches. There were many, many more churches, right, at the time. There were more churches in the region at the time, but he chooses these seven churches. And obviously, he chooses them because of their graces, the things that they were doing right, their defects. He wants to address those things. But he also, the names of these churches have significance. You know, every one of these cities, of course, these churches were named after the cities they were in. And they, the names of those cities have significance, like the names of most cities actually mean something. And so that was the case then. And I think that we can learn something about the message that Jesus has for the church, even from the very name of the church itself. So tonight we'll talk a little bit about at least one of the names of one of the churches here, one of the cities, because I think it does have direct bearing on it. We'll see it a little bit more when we move into the third chapter, but I just wanted to state that up front here. So we begin with the church of Ephesus. Now, I'm going to go rather quickly through Ephesus because this is where we focused on Sunday morning. How many of you were not here Sunday morning, or you didn't hear the Sunday morning message? Okay. If you didn't hear the Sunday morning message or see it, you can watch it at online. You can watch cccm.com. Just go there and you can watch Sunday morning service, and you can get the more detailed account of this letter to the Church of Ephesus. We're going to go a little more rapidly over it tonight. But just real quickly, starting with the city itself. So facts about the city. It was one of the key cities in that part of the Roman Empire, one of the key cities in the province of Asia. It was a large city for that day. Estimations are that the population was close to 500,000 people. So that was a big city in those days. And then, of course, the church. Now, Ephesus were most of us who have any time as Christians and we've been reading the Bible for a while, automatically we know something about Ephesus, right? We know that there's a letter written by Paul to the Ephesians. And if you've read the book of Acts, you can see the story right there in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts of the founding of this church. So as I pointed out on Sunday, this church had an amazing history because it was actually founded by the Apostle Paul. I mean, that, you know, just think about that. Who wouldn't want to go to a church that was started by the Apostle Paul? Man, this would be the place that you would want to go. Not only was the church started by Paul, which was pretty significant, but it was then pastored by Timothy. And Timothy was Paul's disciple. He was Paul's protege. In some ways, he was, in a sense, Paul's successor. But then church history says that it was also, for a period of time later, pastored by none other than the Apostle John. John, of course, is the one who's receiving the revelation. So, wow. Started by the Apostle Paul, pastored by Timothy, later pastored by the Apostle John, the Church of Ephesus. This place must have been like a destination for Christians. If you were going to travel into that part of the world, I'm sure that Christians would have said, you know, whatever else I'm doing in Ephesus, I'm going to make sure that I get to the church and experience that great work that God has done there. And so, the city of Ephesus, and now the Lord, as in each one of these letters, he gives a self-description as he introduces the letter. And here we see, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We pointed out, and let me remind you, that this is a picture. If you go back to chapter 1, we have that imagery there. So the picture is Jesus is holding the seven stars in his hand, his right hand, but I can't do my right hand because the mic's in my right hand. So it was his right hand. He's holding the seven stars in his right hand. And the seven stars represent the messengers of the churches. And then he's walking in the midst of the lampstands, and that's a reference to the churches. So Jesus introduces himself to them as the one who has authority over the church and the one who is in the midst of the church. That's what he's communicating in this self description that he gives here. And then he goes on and he commends them. And there's seven letters, and every church, even the ones that have some massively serious problems, a couple that we're going to see in a few moments, every one of them had a word of commendation from the Lord. There's only one church in all of the seven that there was no word of commendation to. And so we'll look at that as we go on. So Jesus here, he talks about the good things that are happening with them. We see that they were an active church. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You have found them liars. You have persevered and you have had patience and labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So they're an active church. They're a doctrinally sound church, and they're a church that's loyal to the cause of Christ, and they're laboring intensely for the advancement of the kingdom. Those are all great things. And so he commends them for those things. But then he says to them that he has something against them. So far, so good. Everything sounds great. They get this letter from Jesus, and it starts off, and it all sounds great. But then suddenly he says, but I have this against you. And what was it that he had against them? That they had left their first love. They had left their first love. And this shows us that what God is really interested in most of all is that relational aspect of our salvation. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we can just get into the routine of religion. And that's what happened here. On the outward, everything looked great. It looked fantastic. Man, just from the human point of view, you just say, this is a fantastic church. This is an amazing church. This is an awesome church. They are doing so many things. They are solid scripturally. They know their Bibles. They're defending the faith, and they are advancing the kingdom of Christ. They're evangelizing. They're doing all of these great things. This is great. But Jesus can see beyond what our eyes can see. And he looks into the heart, and he sees that although all that activity is still going on, the heart has grown cold toward him. And this is an amazing thing when you think about it, because it shows you that God, God's primary interest in us is love. That's his primary interest. How often do we think of God like that? We often think of him in much different terms. We often think of him as somebody that we've got to serve the Lord. And then if we're not serving him up to the standard that either we've set for ourselves or somebody else has set for us, we feel condemned and we feel that the Lord is upset with us. But that's really not necessarily the case, because although serving the Lord is important, it's really loving him first and foremost that matters to him. And as I've said before, and let me just remind you, Jesus saved us first and foremost to be his children that he could have a loving relationship with, not to be his servants that could labor for him. We get to labor for him, and that's a wonderful thing, but that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is the love relationship. The Lord has plenty of servants. He has angels. He has an innumerable company of angels that are much better at serving God than we are. So if it was a servant thing that he was looking for, he didn't even need to create humanity. Just call the angels and say, okay, this is what we're going to do. And they would go do it without any argument, unlike us. But it's more about the love. And so Jesus, I like to think of it in terms as he knows, but he feels. He feels that, you know what it's like? We've all felt this at times, right? Where you just feel a coldness from somebody that you previously felt a great love from or a warmth from. And you know, that's an uncomfortable feeling. That's just not a good feeling. So Jesus, he knows this, but he knows it, he feels it. He senses it. And so, what does he say? Remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the first works. And so we talked about this Sunday morning. I want to go through it as quick as I can. But what Jesus is really getting at is that we do the things. He says, go back and do the first works. But it's not like the first works were different in the external sense. They were different in the internal sense. They were doing them from a heart of love rather than out of duty or out of habit. So that's what he's talking about. It's not like they're going to go change the things they're doing necessarily, because all the things they're doing are great. They're just not doing them with a heart of love for Jesus anymore. So the remedy is to get back to the motive of the heart. I'm doing these things because I love the Lord, because the Lord's worthy of being loved, because of all of his amazing love for me. So that's the remedy for them, that they are to repent and do the first works, because he says if they don't, he will come to them quickly and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he's saying, as I pointed out as well on Sunday morning, Jesus is pretty much saying, look, I'm not going to keep coming to your church if your hearts are grown cold to me. As we get to the end of the seven churches, as we come to the church of Laodicea, we find at the Laodicean church that Jesus is completely outside with the door shut. Remember, it's there. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open the door, I'll come in and sup with them. And you have a picture of a church that has just basically pushed Jesus out. And listen, I don't want to go to a church that Jesus isn't at. There's no point in doing that. Jesus has to be the center. And I think, you know, in looking at these seven churches, of course, everybody wonders, well, like, where's our church in the seven? And probably every church would say, well, of course, we're the Philadelphia church. We're the best one out of the lot. And, well, that is, I mean, in a sense, that's good because that's what we should aspire to be. But I don't know that we should assume that we are that church, because we might not be. We might be more like Ephesus. And I'm talking about us right here tonight, because, you know, we have a similar kind of a background. We have a long history. It was 40 years that had passed from the planting of this church to the writing of this letter, approximately 40 years. It's 50 years since this church was started. And just like that church was planted by Paul and pastored by Timothy and John, of course, this church was pastored for all of those years by Pastor Chuck. And we've been a bastion of sound doctrine. And we have contended against those false apostles and those who claimed they were one thing, and we found them to be liars. And we've worked hard and we've sought to advance the kingdom. We've done all of these things. But has our love for Jesus grown cold in the process? And that's something that I think as a church we have to ask ourselves. And of course, it all comes down to us personally, right? But obviously, the responsibility is even more on the shoulders of the leadership than anybody else, because we're the ones to set the course, in a sense. We're the ones that need to set the spiritual standard. Jesus addresses this letter to the messenger of the church, meaning the pastor of the church, the leader of the church. So, you know, I personally, between me and you, I take this to heart. I have to check my heart. I have to ask myself, am I just doing this? Am I just going through the motions? Or am I doing this because I love Jesus? And I think that if we're honest, all of us would find there are times when our hearts have grown cold. Maybe there's somebody on the earth that's never experienced that. I don't know anybody. I certainly couldn't say that I've had the most, you know, my passion has always been just as high. My love for Jesus has always been just as deep. I can't say that. But what I can say is that when I've recognized that that love has begun to diminish, I've repented. And I want to keep repenting and keep letting the Lord bring that restoration. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. That's what he promises. Because he says if you don't, his presence will no longer be in our midst. And we never want to have anything like that. So he goes on, and then he mentions the Nicolaitans. Will come to them again in a moment, so I'll leave that for now. But then the promise to the overcomer, to the one who overcomes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So every one of these letters end with a word to the overcomer. But it's a reminder to us that we're in a constant battle. We're in a constant battle. The devil's out there. He's on the prowl. He's always working against us. He's always trying to undermine our faith. He's always trying to overthrow us, trip us up, stumble us in some way. And then, of course, we've got the world, and the world is enticing us, and the world is trying to get us to conform to its ideas and philosophies. But then, worst of all, we got our own evil hearts, our own hearts that are so often the bigger problem. And so we've got to be conscious of the fact that there is this continual need for the grace of God, so we will be overcomers. And of course, we will be, because the Bible promises that It's our faith that overcomes the world. As we keep trusting Jesus, we will indeed overcome. But now we come to the second church. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The church of Smyrna. The city of Smyrna was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. And the city was famous for myrrh. Myrrh, which, remember when Jesus was born and the kings brought, the Magi brought the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But it means bitter. The name myrrh means bitter. Now, this was quite a significant city at the time as well. It was a wealthy city. The city still exists today. And today it is called Izmir. Izmir. And Izmir is just a sort of a corruption of myrrh. So it means basically the same thing. The city today is the third largest city in Turkey, and it is a city of almost 3 million people. So it's a very significant city. A few years ago, some friends were doing some ministry in this city, and they told me that I think there was only one evangelical church in the city. Only one. And it was a small church. Think about that, a city of almost 3 million people and just one small church. So that's the current situation. But as we look back, the church of Smyrna was evidently a small, struggling church even at the time that Jesus wrote this letter. And notice how he describes himself to them. He says, I am the first and the last. I am the one who was dead or became dead, and behold, I am alive forever. The church of Smyrna was a church that was suffering. They were suffering in the sense that they were poor. He says right here, I know your poverty. And the word here is their abject poverty. They were dirt poor. They were extremely poor. And they were persecuted. And we see that in the passage here. But notice, Jesus said, I know your poverty, but you are rich. You see, again, we see an example of how the Lord sees things differently than we see them. And remember the principle from way back in Samuel's day. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. And so for men looking at the church of Smyrna, even maybe for Christians, you'd look at it and go, oh, it's just such a small church. Oh, they're so poor. Man, they're just having such a bad time. I wonder what their problem is. Well, they didn't actually have a problem. Jesus has nothing corrective to say to the church of Smyrna. They were materially poor. Jesus said they were spiritually rich. So you see, the Lord has a different perspective on things than we do. And even in our time, we would easily be tempted. You know, you see a large church and it's obvious that a lot of things are happening, kind of like the Ephesus, and man, oh, God's there, he's working. Then you see, you know, kind of a small church in a real poor situation and they're just having one hard time after another. And you think, man, I don't know. Maybe they should just close up shop. Why do they even keep going? Maybe God didn't call them to be there. Those are some of the thoughts that we have sometimes. But Jesus says, no, you're rich. I know your poverty, but the reality is you're rich. And then, so he speaks of their tribulation. And then I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So apparently, for the church in Smyrna, it was the unbelieving Jewish community that was leading instigating the persecution against the church. And this isn't all that much of a surprise, because when you go through the book of Acts and you follow the journeys of the Apostle Paul, and as he's going from Gentile city to Gentile city preaching the gospel, oftentimes it's the Jews either in the city that are opposing him, or they're dogging his tracks and they're stirring up trouble. And so that was the case here with this church in Smyrna. But Jesus says they're not real Jews. That maybe they're ethnically Jewish. Maybe they're holding on to their form of Judaism, but the reality is Jesus said they are a synagogue of Satan. But he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. And he says, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison and you're going to be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, remember, this message is to this church. He's telling them this is going to happen to you. But of course, there's a bigger message, because this is a word to the suffering church from generation to generation. And there has always been a suffering church. There's always been a church that, from the world's perspective, seems extremely poor and extremely insignificant and lives in a state of suffering or some form of persecution or another. Now, we are beginning to see that kind of situation arise in places in the world that we hadn't really seen it in recent days. So we're seeing the increase of this. But you know, it's amazing when you go into places like Central America, maybe some parts of South America, when you go into different parts of Africa, the Middle East, and these places, and you know, Asia, of course, the same thing. And you find just these little churches, and you find that everything that Jesus is saying about the church of Smyrna is pretty much the case with them. They're extremely poor. They don't really have much of anything. And they're generally harassed by oftentimes the government or just the culture around them. They're going through persecution. Sometimes the pastor of the church is off in jail somewhere. And this happens in many places around the world. But you know what? Jesus looks on that church and says, you're rich. He has a great heart of compassion for those churches. So he tells them about there's more suffering to come. And specifically, the devil is going to throw some of them into prison. Now, when it says that they're going to be there 10 days, I take it that was the case. But some have looked at it and thought, well, this is speaking about, as a representative church, it's speaking about the 10 periods of persecution, intense persecution that happened under the Roman Empire. And so if you break it down, there were 10, there actually were 10 intense periods of persecution under Rome. And so perhaps it is alluding to that. We don't know for sure, but we are simply being told that there will be seasons of persecution. But Jesus says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Lord, he doesn't say, don't worry, I'm going to get you out of that. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, we were talking today, some friends and I, we were talking about how in the early church, with the apostles especially, and even that generation of believers, you know, they were really fearless when it came to just the whole issue of honoring Christ and acknowledging Christ and serving Christ, and at the threat of imprisonment and death and things, they understood that, okay, look, if you kill me, you're just sending me to heaven. And okay, that's actually good. That's a much better situation than I'm in right now. And I often think about how in the third world, in places where life is so difficult, and people live with this kind of experience, the persecution and the poverty and all of these things, it seems that there's a much greater readiness to go to heaven among those people than there is among people in the West. And we're like, well, yeah, I want to go to heaven, but not yet. You know, there's some pretty cool stuff here on earth that I still need to experience before I go. But that wasn't the attitude that they had. And it shouldn't be the attitude that we have either. Be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. And then the promise, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So Jesus speaks to them as the first and the last who was dead and came to life. So he says, listen, don't worry. Just be faithful. The worst they can do is kill you. And they killed me. And yet here I am. I'm alive. And you will be alive too. That's the message that he's saying to them. You know, interestingly, it was in the year 155. So if this was written by John in approximately 95, then we're talking about 100, or not 100, we're talking about 60 years later. The bishop of Smyrna was a man named Polycarp. And Polycarp was burned at the stake for his faith. And when they had tethered him to the post, and they were about to light the fire, they gave him the opportunity to recant. They gave him the opportunity to renounce his faith in Jesus. And he said this. He was an old man at the time. He said, Jesus has faithfully loved me for 84 years. I cannot deny him now. And they lit the flames, and the flames consumed Polycarp. But he's one of the early martyrs in the history of the church. But he was the bishop of this city. So you see that this persecution continued to go on even beyond the time that this letter came to the church. And here's one final thing on that. It is true, as Tertullian said, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And when you have persecution and martyrdom, what you've generally had historically is not the abolishing of the church, not the wiping out of the church as is intended by those who are leading the persecutions, but you actually have the growth of the church. You have the multiplication of the church. And interestingly, today, the church is growing most rapidly in nations where it is most persecuted. It's fascinating when you look at the growth of the church today. You know, all of the statistics say that the church in the northern hemisphere is dying. The church in the southern hemisphere is thriving. And that's what the researchers are seeing. Europe, America, Canada, you know, these places where we've known historically Christianity has had such an influence and such a been part of the cultures and so forth, we see that is diminishing. And some people look around and think, oh, Christianity's dying on the planet. No, you just go down to the southern hemisphere and you'll find that Christians are alive and well, and they're multiplying more so than anybody's seen or imagined in a long, long time. I think Afghanistan is fifth, and I think Iran is the seventh on the list of nations who persecute Christians. Afghanistan's a fifth, Iran's the seventh. And in both of those nations, you could argue that there is a spiritual revival, that people are coming to Christ in those places like it's never been seen since the first couple of centuries of the church. So the Church of Smyrna, the suffering church. Now, we go from there to the Church of Pergamos. And the Church of Pergamos and the Church of Thyatira, these are the two last churches here. It's interesting because their issues are very similar. And so when we come to look at the specific problems that Jesus points out, I'm going to kind of tie the two together because the issues are pretty much the same. So Pergamos, Jesus says, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Remember the Ephesians, they hated those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Here in Pergamos, they actually have embraced them. Jesus said, "I hate which thing I hate? Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, Pergamos, just real quickly with the city, Pergamos was one of the greatest cities of Asia Minor at the time. And it was a city that had quite an interesting history. It was the center of a kingdom, actually, at one point before it came under Roman control. And there was a massive temple early on to Zeus there. But at the time that this letter would have been written, the city itself was dedicated to emperor worship. So there was a massive temple there that was dedicated to Caesar at the time. And there was a large library, 200,000 volumes in the library. So again, it was one of those very, very significant cities. As some said, it was the greatest city of Asia Minor. And the Lord speaks to them as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. So going back to the vision in chapter 1, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Of course, he's speaking as the one who is wielding the word of God. But notice what he says to them. He says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." So many believe that because it was a center for Caesar worship, emperor worship, that's why you have the reference to Satan's throne. There have been all kinds of different theories about why Jesus referred to this as the place where Satan dwelt. Some said that the ancient Babylonian religion had migrated to this place and found its home there. And so that's why it was referred to as where Satan's throne is. Others went back to the temple of Zeus. We don't really know for sure, but obviously it was a place of intense spiritual darkness and probably the emperor worship. And the emperor worship was fanatical. So they were very fanatical, so much so that Antipas, Jesus referred to him as his faithful witness, his faithful martyr. He was killed there where Satan dwells. And so, I know your works. I know you're in a tough place, but I have a few things against you. And now Jesus It's interesting because, of course, Pergamos would have been, it was a Gentile city, obviously. The majority of believers in the church would have been Gentiles. But Jesus is making references here right back to the Old Testament. So the assumption that these Christians are learning their Bibles, they know the Old Testament stories. Jesus goes back to the story of Balaam. The story of Balaam is found in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. And just real quickly, Balaam was a prophet, but he was an unfaithful prophet. It appears that he was initially a real prophet, that he had communication with God. God spoke to him and he spoke on behalf of the Lord. But Balak, the king, sought out Balaam and wanted Balaam to put a curse on the children of Israel. And when Balaam went to inquire from the Lord said, "No, you can't put a curse on these people. I blessed them. It's impossible. They can't be cursed because I blessed them. Go back and tell Balak, forget it. It's never going to happen." And so Balaam went back and he said, "Sorry, I can't do it." Balak said, "Oh, that's too bad, because I was going to make you rich. You were going to be a rich man, but sorry that you missed out on that." And Balaam was like, "Well, okay, yeah, that's just the way it goes." But he got to thinking, and apparently the desire to be rich got the better of him. And eventually, finally, as it says here in the text, Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So what happened is Balaam could not curse the people. It was impossible. But what Balaam did is he counseled the king and he said, "Here's what you do. I can't curse them, but if they get caught up in idolatry, then God himself will judge them. God will curse them." So he counseled Balak to send the women, the Midianite women, down into the camp to seduce the young men and to introduce them to idolatry. That's the historical reference that Jesus is making here. He says that there in Pergamos, there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. So there were those who had introduced idolatry into the church, and also sexual immorality. Now, in the ancient world, in the pagan world, idolatry and sexual immorality almost always went hand in hand. All of the idolatrous practices, all of the worship, the temples, everything had this sexually immoral component to it. Now, as we see, you know what we see happening in our culture today? We see a resurgence of paganism. And with the resurgence of paganism, what do we see coming along with it? We see the sexual immorality. That is, it's always been linked. They've always been linked together. And so we're seeing that same connection today. So somebody was allowed to introduce idolatry and sexual immorality into this church. And not only that, they were holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They had fully embraced this idea. Now, I pointed out that the Nicolaitans were probably, nobody really knows for sure, but looking at the name to rule over the people, they were probably a hierarchical group that had set themselves up as spiritually superior to the people and probably manipulating and controlling them. And telling them that, hey, it's all right. We can bring this stuff in. It's okay. It's not going to matter that much, bringing the idolatry in. But of course, Jesus said, "Repent. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, the application of this is so broad, because all throughout church history, there's always been this problem with idolatry infiltrating the church. It's happened over and over and over again, and modern times are no exception. We still today have these issues with various forms of idolatry coming into the church. And along with them come oftentimes compromises sexually. And we see today, just a quick example of this, many churches today, the idolatry is humanism. They embrace human ideas and philosophies over God's word. And part of that is to allow for sexual immorality. Well, it doesn't matter. God's not really care. He doesn't care about our sexual lives. He doesn't care about our sexual orientation. Those aren't issues at all. We just love God and everything's okay. And we can sexually behave any way we want. That is the result of taking the mind and the thoughts of men and elevating them over the words of God, which is idolatry. So we see it happening today. It's happened numerous times throughout history. So Jesus says, I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. His word, you know, here's the thing. You can think what you want about those things, but Jesus will fight against you with the sword of his mouth. His word will not change. His word will not be turned back. His sword is unbreakable. It's there. What is written, and it stands, and it always will stand. And so he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except the one who receives it. So the hidden manna, they were eating at the idol's table. Jesus said, I'll give you the hidden manna, the word of God, the truth of God. That will nourish you. That will feed you. And then the white stone, what was the white stone? Again, this is something that nobody really knows. The speculations are that a white stone was given in a situation where a person was maybe being tried, and the white stone was a stone of acquittal. So if you were innocent of the things you were accused of, the white stone was put down, so you were acquitted. And so some people see it as that, and maybe so. Some people say that, the white stone gave you entrance into important places. So, okay, maybe Jesus is saying, you know, the white stone, you're going to have that access, the entrance into the kingdom. Again, these are things that we don't know, but here's what we do know. It's going to be good. Whatever it is, it's a good thing because Jesus is promising good things here. But there's a new name written which no one knows except the one who receives it. And so, for those who overcome. Now, finally, Thyatira. And we'll go through this one quickly because I said the issues are pretty much identical to the church in Pergamos. But Thyatira was a different city in many ways because it was actually more of a town than a city. These others were major cities at the time, major centers of culture and education and commerce and all of that. Thyatira was a small town in comparison, but it was a center of commerce. And it became known primarily as a center of commerce. And it was famous mainly for its dyed cloth. Now, in Acts 16, we read about a woman named Lydia, who Paul met down by the riverside, a woman named Lydia from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. She sold this precious cloth that was dyed in Thyatira because of the dyeing technique that they had there. Very special. Today, they still have this cloth dyed today, and it's called today Turkish red. So if you ever see something that's referred to as Turkish red, that was the color of the cloth. So, but like all other cities, even though it was a smaller town, like all other places in the province of Asia, it was also a bastion of idolatry. And notice how Jesus addresses them. He addresses them as the Son of God, the angel to the church of Thyatira, right? These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, and that your works, the last are more than the first. That's pretty impressive. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, or do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this letter, to me, it's a letter that kind of brings us back to a sometimes needed sobriety in our understanding of the Lord's attitude towards sin. Because sometimes we can get a little too relaxed. I mean, we know we're saved by God's grace. We're so thankful that we're saved by his grace. But we have to remember that God's grace saved us from sin, and God's grace covers our sin, certainly. But God's grace also is given to us to get us out of sin and to give us victory over sin. And here in this passage, we see these are severe words from Jesus. These are the kind of words that you almost wouldn't think Jesus would say. I'm going to kill her children with death, so all the churches will know that I'm the one who searches the heart and mind. Now, obviously, we have an extraordinarily evil situation here. Jesus talks about the depths of Satan. They were engaged in some really deep diabolical things. Isn't this astounding to think that Jesus is writing to the church? He's not writing to the local group of witches or warlocks. He's not writing to the metalheads or all the people that we associate with worshiping the devil. He's writing to the church. And so real quickly, here's the thing the Lord's self-description. Son of God, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. He's talking there about his piercing vision, seeing the depths of the sin, the fine brass, speaking of the judgment. But here's the thing that I find quite astounding, really. Notice the commendation. He actually has some good things to say to them. Or he has some things in them that he commends. And look what he says about them. He says, I know your works. That's good. Love, that's great. Service, wow. Faith, amazing. Patience. As far as your works, the last are even more than the first. Jesus commends them. There's some good things happening there. But then, but you've got this issue with this woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess, who's teaching my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So, wow, what a crazy paradox you have going on in this church. So you have this, apparently it was a woman. Her name probably wasn't Jezebel, but Jesus is using the name Jezebel intentionally because that's a throwback to the wicked queen of Israel, the wife of Ahab, who led the nation in idolatry. She led the nation of Israel in the worship of Baal. So Jesus is making a parallel between this woman and Jezebel. She's doing to the church what Jezebel did to the people of Israel. But here's the thing that's so interesting. Verse 21 to me is so interesting. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. Wow. The Lord gave her time to repent. So there were words of warning. There were clear exhortations to turn away from this stuff. God gave an opportunity for this person to get things right. But she did not. She did not repent. And so the die is cast, the judgment is sealed. So there's going to be a judgment that's going to come, and it's inevitable. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Wow. Heavy words. And so we don't know. We don't have any record beyond this as to what actually happened. But apparently this woman, whoever she was judged. And her children with her. But there's a symbolic thing here as well. Because obviously he's writing to the church, talking about the children. You know, I think of the churches throughout the ages that have gone into idolatry and how they've died. That's the outcome of that. The church ends up being dead, ultimately, just as Jesus said it would be. But then, notice this as well. Verse 24, it's so interesting. Remember, this is written to the messenger or the pastor of the church. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. It's very interesting. So there was a mixed situation going on in this church. There were those who were into something so dark, Jesus said it was the depths of Satan, but then there were those who had no association with it whatsoever. And he said, I'm not speaking to you and I'm not judging you, but I'm going to judge them. You know, we have a responsibility in the church, and this has probably been one of the biggest problems in the history of the church refusing to exercise discipline within its midst, the church refusing to address false teaching and sin when it comes in, and eventually that just overtakes the church. Jesus is not going to allow that to happen here. And so he goes on and he gives the promises once again to the overcomers that they will rule. I'll give you power over the nations, rule them with a rod of iron. And then sitting on the throne, given the morning star, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so it is time to quit. That's a lot of churches in that period of time. But let me just close with a few final words here. There are some who see in these seven churches, they believe they see in these seven churches, seven periods of church history. And so each church is representative of a certain period in the history of the church. I don't necessarily agree with it. I think that the problem I have with it is it sort of looks at church history strictly from the standpoint of the Western church. And the church is not exclusively Western. There was a whole Eastern church that nobody really wrote too much of a church history about. So for that reason, I don't necessarily agree that you can find all of church history in each one of these churches. But there are some interesting points that it might be wise to just mention. Let me just break it down really quick. So Ephesus is the apostolic age, they say. Smyrna is the period of persecution the church went through under the Romans. Pergamos is the time when the church compromised. Now, remember, I talked at the very beginning about the names of the church meaning certain things. Pergamos means marriage. And so the idea is that the church at a certain point married the world. Now, they see there was a point in time under the reign of Constantine that the church came into a relationship with the state And everything, according to some people, everything went wrong at that point. When the church that was the bride of Christ married the world. So, okay, so you can see that there, you know, maybe is some parallel there. So you have that. And then you have Thyatira, which they would say was the development then of the sort of the medieval church, the Roman church, the dominance of the Roman church. And, you know, the reality is when you look at the big picture of the church, and let's just for 1 second just take the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome, thank God there are Catholics who are true believers, but look, the history of the church is one of idolatry and sexual immorality. And you know, it's hard to get around that fact. It is just an absolute reality that there is so much idolatry. There are some Catholic churches in the world today you walk into, you would never know that you weren't in an idol's temple. That's just that's the impression you get. And, I mean, we know that there's a long history of sexual immorality there as well. And it's not over. It's come up to recent days. And we know about all the scandals that have happened over the past couple of three, four decades with the pedophilia and all of that stuff. So, so it's there. So you have that. And then you go on to Sardis. They say, well, that's the Protestant Reformation, the church that had a living name, but it never really went on. And then you have the Philadelphia church. And that's the period of the great thrust after the Reformation, when the great outpourings of the Spirit came and the revivals took place and the missions efforts went around the world. And then there with the Church of Philadelphia, the pure church, and then it kind of goes finally into the Church of Laodicea, where the last day's church is the lukewarm church. So some people see it that way. Like I said, I don't necessarily see it, but there are some things there that you say, okay, yeah, I can see some of that. But finally, you know, like I said initially, there is for all of us the present and the personal application. So there are churches in the world tonight that have left their first love. And there are Christians in the world tonight that have left their first love. There are churches in the world tonight that are living in the midst of continual persecution. And there are individual Christians that are there too. There are churches tonight that have embraced idolatry and sexual immorality. And there are Christians that have done the same thing. And notice the only difference between Thyatira and Pergamos, it's the same issues, it's just they're flip-flopped. One has idolatry first and sexual immorality afterwards. The other has sexual immorality first and idolatry afterward. So maybe the case is just there was one emphasis in one place and a different emphasis in the other. But of course, it's possible that personally we could also engage in idolatry and sexual immorality. And in every case, there needs to be repentance. And so this is the application of the book of Revelation. It starts with the church. And before God judges the world, remember, we're told by Peter that judgment begins first in the house of God. The rest of the book of Revelation is about God's judgment upon the world, but he starts with dealing with his own people. And so for us, we want to make sure that we are overcoming. And like I said, overcoming is not something you're going to do with a passive, indifferent, less than an on-fire heart for Jesus, because there's too much against us. You'll never survive. We've got to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. We've got to overcome by our faith. And if we need to repent, then we just need to repent. We need to do it and not make excuses and not say, well, you know, I'm going to do that later. It's just time to do it. So as we close tonight, wherever you feel God might have spoken to you tonight, as far as the personal application, you just get that dealt with. If you need somebody to pray with you in order to do that, if you need some help, then our prayer team will be up front and we will happily pray with you about it. But the great news is Jesus, he's the Lord of the church. and he's present in the church. And we are thankful for that. And he's present with mercy and grace and strength and help and whatever it is that we need. So let's make sure we're calling on him. Lord, we thank you for these messages, and we pray that they would find their target, their application to us, whatever that looks like, for each of us. And Lord, for as a church, Lord, we want to be that church that loves you, not just does a lot of things, but does it with a heart that's motivated by love for you. So help that to be the case. And Lord, help it to be the case in our own hearts as well. And Lord, we pray tonight for the suffering church. We just pray that you would be with your people and that you would give them grace and strength to persevere, to hold up, to even if it comes to giving their lives, Lord, to be faithful until death, knowing that you will give them the crown of life. Lord, if there's any idolatry or sexual immorality among us, Lord, and we know idolatry takes on a million different faces, just convict and purge us and cleanse and renew us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.